Have a good number this morning. We are blessed with visitors, and once again, we want to welcome you, invite you to come back and be with us at any opportunity that you might have to be with us. Saw Virgil Love on Friday, and he asked me to express his appreciation to the congregation for the many cards that he had, and he was proud of the fact he was talking about having, I believe he said, 97 candles on his birthday cake, and he said, and I blew them all out. I said, with one puff? He said, no, two. But that's still pretty good, I guess, you know, about 47, 48 candles per puff. But anyway, remember Virgil and Edith. If you get an opportunity to visit them with them being shut in, but they do appreciate it. And keep in mind, Virgil's a little hard of hearing, so make sure you're able to talk good and loud. But he was in a good mood, told me a couple of humorous stories while I was there, but I did promise him that I would express appreciation to the congregation. If I were to ask you this morning to make a list of things that you cannot live without, what would be on your list? I don't know about you, but I know what would be number one on my wife's list: chocolate. I mean, without chocolate, she would probably tell you that life isn't worth living. But what would be on your list? In all seriousness, if you had to sit down and make a list of things that you could not live without, what would you come up with? I dare say the list would be quite varied, and much of that would perhaps depend on, you know, male and female, but also young people versus middle age versus not so young anymore. There was a survey some time back that was taken of high school students and college students. And I'm not sure how many were involved, but it was a fairly large study that was done. And they were asked to comprise a list of things that they could not live without. You know what number one was? Cell phone. No big surprise. Number two was internet connectivity. Number three, and cable television was cataloged along with satellite, you know, various forms of television. And I couldn't help but think how different these results were from what perhaps would have been given 50 years ago. Or maybe a little more during World War II. Some of you grew up in that generation. And I realized we didn't have cell phones, we didn't have satellite or digital television, we didn't have any of those things. But still, the idea, if you think about it, and I'm not knocking cell phones, I have one, I'm not knocking cable television or internet connectivity, but let's face it, we don't have to have them to live, do we? I know in India, if you were to ask that question, they would probably tell you that food and things such as that, family. I've had people tell me that they could never do mission work in India, in other parts of the world, simply because they could not do without the creature comforts, hot water, air conditioning, things like that. But if you think about it, there are a lot of things that we could do without if we had to, aren't there? And many of you of the older generation can remember when you didn't have indoor plumbing and hot water and air conditioning and things of that nature. I suppose each generation becomes a little bit more spoiled with the things that we have. What if suddenly you had no automobile or no access to gasoline? Remember World War II when there was gasoline rationing and other items? You couldn't buy tires, you couldn't buy inner tubes. What would you do if suddenly you couldn't have these things? But back to the question, what are some things that you cannot live without? Well, obviously, from a physical standpoint, there are some things that we cannot live without. And these may seem silly to you, but you know, you can't live without water. You can't live without food. You can't live without air to breathe. And of course, there are other things that could be mentioned as well. But what about, and this is far more important, what about from a spiritual standpoint, what are some things that we cannot live without? You ever consider that? Spiritually speaking, what are some things that you cannot live without? Things that are indispensable. What are some things that would be on your must-have list when you think about your spiritual life. I want to mention just a few things this morning that I think are indispensable, and certainly the scriptures back this up. First and foremost, I cannot survive spiritually without faith. You know, the New Testament has a great deal to say about the subject of faith, the meaning of faith, the importance of faith. But ultimately, the bottom line is this: without faith, we cannot serve God. We can't be pleasing to God. We can't be children of God. Faith is essential to living the Christian life. In fact, without it, we have absolutely no hope. You recall the words of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And of course, Hebrews chapter 11, the emphasis on the entire chapter is on the subject of faith. Examples of faith, meaning of faith, and whatnot. But in verse 6, the writer says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him." Notice the word impossible. It's impossible to please God without faith. "For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Now, are there different kinds of faith? Well, yes and no. And I know that sounds like a political answer, but in one sense, no, there's only one kind of faith. If we look at Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, we have the various ones here that are mentioned. There's one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith. There is one faith, and that is the faith of the New Testament. That is the faith by which we are saved. On the other hand, there are different types of faith in the sense that the Bible speaks of weak faith, of strong faith, of great faith. In fact, Jesus on one occasion acknowledged that some people, believed, had faith because of sight, because of what they had seen. In fact, turn to John 20 and verse 29. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. He's talking here to Thomas, and of course the other apostles were present. And you recall, prior to this, the Lord had appeared, and Thomas was not there. And when they told him, "The Lord's alive, the Lord appeared," what did he say? "I won't believe it unless I see the holes in his hands and in his feet and in the side." And so this time, Thomas is there when the Lord appears. And you can imagine the embarrassment that Thomas felt when Jesus says, "Here, Thomas, stick your finger in here. See the hole so that you can believe. Here's the evidence that you demanded." But notice verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, believest thou because thou hast seen me? Thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and believe." So there are two types of faith that the Lord talks about here. Today, I would suggest to you that faith is indispensable. It is no way around the fact that we must have faith, and our faith is not based upon the fact that we were able to put our hands in the wounds, those nail wounds of the Lord. We believe because of evidence, the evidence of the Scripture. We have faith that there is a God, not because I have seen Him face to face, not because I've touched Him or shaken His hand. I believe in God because of the evidence, not only the evidence in the Scripture, but the evidence in nature. Nature declares there is a God, there is a higher power, but that's all that nature declares. Nature doesn't tell us anything about the love of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, or for that matter, it doesn't tell us anything that God would have us to do. And so, yes, you can look at the beauties and wonders of the nature around us and know that there is a higher power than man that brought all these things into existence. And yet, at the same time, you can't know what this God, this powerful being, would have you to do without going to His Word. And that's what our faith is based on. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now that hearing may be in a sermon such as this morning. It may be in a Bible class situation. It may be hearing it because in the privacy of your own home, in the morning over a cup of coffee, you read and you study and you hear what God's Word has to say to you. Again, Hebrews chapter 11, chapter we noted a moment ago, the first three verses. The writer says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So the Hebrew writer speaks about unseen faith. Faith that is based upon the testimony of others. Granted, the 12 apostles and others, they saw the risen Savior. Their faith was based upon empirical, visible evidence. They saw the Lord. They touched Him. They talked to Him. They spent time with Him. We don't have that today. We don't have that privilege. But we have the same faith based upon the testimony of God's Word. Credible testimony, credible evidence gives us this faith. And so we develop our faith not based upon eyewitness or something that we have touched or handled or beheld with our own eyes, but based upon the testimony of other reliable witnesses. Beloved, we cannot survive without faith. Perhaps in this life we could survive as far as living and breathing. But ultimately, we cannot survive if we do not have faith, because we will stand before God and we will be totally unprepared to answer to Him and to be ushered into heaven. But something else, spiritually speaking, I would suggest that I cannot survive without, and that is works. And I say this because many people in the religious world today have the idea that faith and works are mutually exclusive. You know, some groups teach that you're saved by works. Others say you're saved by faith only. And both of these extremes are wrong. Neither can be substantiated by the Scriptures. If you look at James chapter 2 and verse 26, inspiration here makes it clear that faith without works is dead. Faith is important, as we just saw, Hebrews 11, 6. But works are also important. Just as faith is indispensable to pleasing God, so are the works. We must have them. Now let me stop here and specify. You know, the Bible talks about different kinds of works. There were the works of the law of Moses, and they can't save us. They have nothing to do with our salvation. There are works of man's invention. You know what I think works ought to be, and that's what many religious groups today preach and practice. Certain works that they have determined are essential. That's not the works we're talking about. I'm talking about the works of God that we read about in the Scripture. This is the kind of works that are essential to our faith. You know, if faith could be said to exist at all, it would only be faith, it would only be dead, unless we put that faith into practice. Unless we apply that faith with our actions in our daily lives. In spite of what many say, faith and works go hand in hand. Even in the Old Testament, God told the Israelites, march around Jericho once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, march 7 times, and they were to shout and blow the ram's horns. It was given to them by faith. The Hebrew writer tells us they believed that God was going to give them the city of Jericho. They had faith. But it took works. They had to go out and obey those commands of God, marching around the city. So what saved them? It was faith. But what kind of faith gave them the city of Jericho? It was working faith. It was obedient faith. And there are many other examples. We could talk about the healing of Naaman. We could talk about Rahab and the various other examples that the Hebrew writer talks about here. But the bottom line is this. As God's creation, we were created unto good works. Listen to the words of Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, notice, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And when He says walk in them, it's another way of saying practice them, live them, do them. We've got to do good work. What works? Good works. What kind of good works? Not what Mark determines is a good work. Not what the elders determine are good works. But the good works which God has set forth for us to do. And remember, James, going back to chapter 2, we mentioned a moment ago. James is writing to Christians who understood the importance of faith. And James is stressing to them to put that faith into action. They had to be taught, just as people today need to be taught, that being pleasing to God takes more than simply saying, "Oh yes, I believe," or "Oh yes, I have faith." How do we show our faith? You know, if you pardon the cliche, talk is cheap. You know, we have some members here that run marathons and run races, you know, and Peter used to run races when he was younger. You know, somebody says, "Hey, I can run a 4-minute mile. Prove it. That's probably what we're going to say. Show me. Prove it to me. It's easy to say it, putting it into action, demonstrating those words or another. And so it is, I can say, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian, I have faith." How do we demonstrate that faith? By our works, by our actions. And this is what pleases God, when we put our faith into works that He has given us to do. Again, James 2:26 says, "The body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Are works important? Yes. Do works and works alone save us? No. No more than faith and faith alone saves us. They must be coupled together. But you know, spiritually speaking, we can't survive without love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the opening verses. Paul makes it clear there that works without love are meaningless. I can feed the hungry, I can shelter the homeless, I can give clothing to those who are destitute. But if I'm only doing it for a tax write-off, if I'm only doing it to be seen of others, if I'm only doing it to impress people, or because the elders or the preacher asked me to do it, it really doesn't mean much, does it? Because the motivation of love is not there. I would suggest to you that love is indispensable in pleasing God. In fact, it's just as important as doctrine. We talk a lot about doctrine, and doctrine's important. But you know, part of doctrine is loving others. Paul, in the text that was read a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians 13, he was writing to Christians at Corinth who knew the importance of doing good works. But they needed to be reminded that love needed to be the motivation behind these good works that they were doing. We saw a moment ago that faith is indispensable to pleasing God, and works are indispensable in demonstrating or showing our faith. And at the same time, love is indispensable to our good works. In fact, it might be said that all of these go hand in hand. And yet, seemingly a lot of people haven't grasped this idea, this fact, that love is to be the basis of everything we do. You know, Jesus talked about the importance of giving even a cup of water, a glass of water. It wasn't that they were given some expensive drink or milk or something valuable. Even the water. Why? Because it was done in love. It was an act of love and compassion for someone in need. And so today, it doesn't have to be that we give someone something valuable or expensive to show our love. Even that glass of water, the Lord says, is not going to go unnoticed. But you know something else you can't survive without, spiritually speaking, and that's a relationship with Jesus Christ. No matter what the world may say, if we don't have a relationship with Christ, we're nothing. We can do nothing. Bill mentioned the fact this morning that the Pope is saying that they should not try to convert Jews. The implication being they're fine. They can be saved without accepting Jesus Christ as God's Son, the Savior of the world. The same can be said of those who follow the prophet Muhammad. They do not believe that Jesus Christ was or is the Son of God. They believe that He was a prophet. They say He was a good man. Are they going to be saved without a relationship with Christ? Not if the Scriptures are to be believed. You see, a relationship, and I might add a scriptural relationship with Jesus Christ, is indispensable to being right with God. Jesus, think about it, provides the motivation for our love. He provides the instructions for our works. He provides the basis of our faith through His Word. That's how we know what to do, why to do it. We're smart enough to know that nothing works unless it's plugged in. You know, your television doesn't come on, it may be unplugged. Other household appliances don't work because they're unplugged. Well, you know, the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, they were plugged into God in the beginning. They were on a talking relationship with their Creator. They had the perfect situation, but they became unplugged, if you will, when they disobeyed God. They became disconnected from that source of power, from that source of life that God had given to them, along with the provisions. And of course, you know why they were unplugged, because they disobeyed, they ate the forbidden fruit, and they were separated from God. As Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, sin separates man from God. It separated Adam and Eve, and it will separate us today. You know, we seem to have forgotten that God created man for a very special purpose. God created man to be in fellowship. Look back at Genesis, the opening chapters there. God walked in the garden. He talked with Adam and Eve. What a perfect relationship they had. And yet, thanks to temptation, thanks to Satan, that relationship was destroyed. They lost it. It's absurd today to think that we don't need Jesus Christ. You remember what Paul said there in Acts 17, verse 28, as he's preaching on Mars Hill. Speaking of Christ, he said, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." One translation says we have our very being. Without Christ, we're nothing. Trying to live without Christ is like taking someone off the life support system at the hospital. You know, someone is seriously ill, gravely ill, whatever it may be. And they put them on life support. And the life continues, at least for a time, on that life support. But what happens when the life support is unplugged? They're going to die. The body can't live without that help. And so it is, unless we have this spiritual relationship with Christ, we don't have that life support. And spiritually, we become dead when we're unplugged. It's only by abiding in this relationship that we read about in the New Testament that we can hope to live spiritually. You know, and closely related to this, and actually the two overlap somewhat, I can't survive spiritually without the blood of Jesus Christ. Over and over, the scriptures talk about the blood of Christ. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 makes it clear the importance of blood here. John writes, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Beloved, without the blood of Christ, there is no relationship with Christ. There is no relationship with God. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And there are other verses that could be pointed out. The Hebrew writer informs us that the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient. It wasn't adequate to take away the sins of man. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. If you look at Hebrews 9 and verse 22, the writer brings it to our attention. Without the shedding of blood is no remission, or the ESV says no forgiveness of sin. Think about it. The blood of Christ is the only thing that can reconcile us to God. We mentioned Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, that we're separated from God by sin. It's only the blood of Christ that can bridge that gap, that reconciliation. We can't live without the blood of Christ spiritually any more than you can live physically without the blood that's coursing through your veins. And as the Hebrew writer was discussing the importance of the blood of Christ, he introduces the inescapable conclusion that it's the blood of Christ that is universal, that's priceless, is for everyone. Chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. Christ died for all men, John 3:16, not just for the Jews, not just for certain individuals, but Christ died for all men. But you see, the problem is many will not avail themselves of that blood of Christ. They won't take advantage of that shed blood. And thus they don't have that relationship with Christ. Without his blood, there can be no fruit born to God, which God expects. Without the blood of Christ, there can be no love to show. Without the blood of Christ, there can be no true works done. Without the blood of Christ, there can be no true faith. You see, it's all related to that blood of Christ that we're talking about. In order to have that relationship with God, one must come into contact with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is not something that we find in a book. It's not something that we get through a religious experience, some emotional something that takes place, as some people seem to think. But if you read your New Testament, we find that we come into contact with the blood of Christ when we are baptized for the remission of our sins. You remember Saul of Tarsus? He was told to go into the city. Ananias was sent to tell him what to do. And in verse 16 of Acts 22, Ananias said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." When were his sins forgiven? When he was baptized. Why? What happened when he was baptized? He came into contact with the blood of Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death." There's where Christ's blood was shed, in his death. "Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now there's a parallel to this passage over in the third chapter of the book of Galatians, verses 26 and 27. Again, Paul is saying here, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Notice he doesn't say by faith only. "But you're children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." What's the importance of being in Christ? As Paul told Timothy, that's where all spiritual blessings are found. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. How do I get into Christ? We're baptized into him. Romans 6, 3, 4, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Again, Paul in the book of Titus chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 talks about the importance here. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration," that's baptism, "and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, ultimately, without this relationship with Christ, we have nothing. We have nothing to look forward to in eternity except separation from God, an eternal existence. I don't want to use the term eternal life. Eternal existence with the devil and all of the lost in a place that we don't want to go to. A place that's described as torment, a place that's described as a place of agony, a place of fire, pain, and suffering. A place where all of the wicked who ever lived are going to be. That's all that we have to look for if we are not in Christ Jesus. It's not a matter of Christ is one of our choices. Well, I can go to heaven this way or I can go that way. I can follow Muhammad or I can follow Moses or I can follow Christ. No. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There are other things that could be mentioned that are indispensable. And many of them grow out of these that we've looked at, but these are sufficient for the point that I wanted to make this morning. And you know, every Sunday as we gather, we're being reminded of this important truth that without Christ, we have nothing, we are nothing, and we can be nothing, nothing at all. It's only because of what he has done for us. It's only because of what he experienced when he went to Calvary for us that we have the hope, that we have the promise of eternal life, and that we can enjoy the forgiveness of sin and the fellowship with God. This morning, if you're not in Christ Jesus, if you don't have this relationship that we're talking about, I'm not going to tell you to pray for that relationship. I'm not going to tell you to wait for a religious experience or a religious awakening. I'm going to tell you just as Saul of Tarsus was told, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This, of course, following faith, repentance, turning from sins, and confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And when you do this, God will add you to his church, Acts 2 and verse 47. You can become a part of God's family. And you can have this faith that we're talking about. You can have this relationship that we've been talking about. And you can have this eternal home in heaven that we've mentioned. This morning, if you're subject to this invitation of Christ, let me encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing.